snuck up on us. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us this week in our lives, Lord. Help us each to recognize and appreciate that, Lord. Be with us this evening as we take time look into your word. Help each of us to set aside our initial thoughts and simply just receive, Lord, what it is that you have us to receive. Lord, I pray we'd have good discussion and that we would learn from each other. We thank and we praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I got Acts chapter 4 up there. But it's supposed to be Acts chapter 5. Not sure. Is there something going on with me, Brian, or something going on back there? Did I send you the wrong file? Brian, if you find it, I made a mistake and may have sent you a file from previous week, but I should have a file that has information from Acts chapter 5. We finished up chapter 4 last week, and one of the ending thoughts was they had everything. Now, we've discussed this before, you remember, at the end of Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, there was a discussion about the same thing, about them having everything in common. Well, what's wrong with this idea? Let me ask you that. You know, or why aren't we, right now, each of us, selling our houses and turning it in? I don't know, there's no apostle here, but I guess you can turn it into me. Why aren't we doing that? Again, this goes back to what I've said often. Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is writing what's happening. Acts is not full of directives, specific directives to what we should be doing here at Vanderhoof, right? We have to look at it, we have to interpret it, we have to, you know, sit here and ponder, allow the Holy Spirit to guide us as to what it means to us, okay? So we can look and read and ask. And anything, here's my view, anything in the Scripture that is just has historical content in it, we have to be careful. And I would say as to how we apply it. But secondly, I think we have a lot of freedom that we can I say, pick at it? In other words, we can look and say, well, wait a minute, they did this. Why did they do that? And maybe look in some other places in Scripture to help us comprehend why and what, and again, as to how it applies to us. But what's wrong with that? Or why aren't we? Let me just say that. If I was to come to you this weekend and I'd say, you need to sell your house and give the money to the church, what would be your response? And I know it's not the same situation. I realize that. But these are people. And what was the intent of them selling their houses? I mean, specifically, it refers to, at the end of the last chapter, selling houses and lands. What was the purpose? Why were they doing it? I think that's one of the things we keep in mind. Yeah, sure. Sure. I think it's important, yes, they were getting established. I think it's important, too, that I sense that they were recognizing need and responding to it, right? And this was not compulsory. The apostles, no one was going around and with a clipboard and saying, okay, you guys fill out this here and tell us what all you own. I don't get that, right? Nothing here gives me any indication that they're going around. People were just voluntarily giving and with an intent to, again, whether it's helping establish something going on with the church, and also there's, there's clearly a attempting to help others. There's some references there at the end of the chapter about this idea of basically everyone being taken care of. Nobody's going hungry, right? So this is clearly a principle that I can say that we can read and say, surely we can say that we should be still doing that today as a church. Yes, we do that. Yeah. And I would say we as individuals, and I think it's interesting. I want you to look at a text that I think is interesting. Exodus chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36, verse 6. This verse is always for a long time has intrigued me, and I look forward to having a moment where something like this could happen, and I could see it happen. Exodus chapter 36. Now, Moses is on he's putting together the plans, and he's implementing a building project to build the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle came before the temple. The tabernacle was built in the way God described them, but it was designed to be picked up and moved. It was a tent of some kind, you know, and had obviously lots of things in it, very specific. So there's a campaign of, this is what we need, you know, let's get together, let's respond to this need. And Exodus 36, beginning with verse 6. And this is what I just love. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. You see what I'm saying? Wouldn't it be so beautiful that if you're in the process? Now again, keep in mind, here was a need. The nation of Israel was instructed to do this. People responded and they saw a need, and the coffers were full. And Moses had to stand up and say, "Guys, stop!" Wouldn't you just love to be involved in something like that where you feel a need and you. And you were able to say that. So anyway, again, looking at this, I think it's important for us to understand it wasn't compulsory, and they weren't being forced to do it. And again, I think they're responding to need. We're not giving a lot of information as to what all was going on at that time, but I think again, with Lim's point, I think they were responding to some kind of need that was going on at the time in the church. So. I say all that because we're going to read now in Acts chapter 5 a continuation of this idea, although from a different perspective now. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, they're seeing other people and they feel a need to respond. They went and they sold some property and they're giving it to the apostles just like others were. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Luke says great fear came upon them. I think that's an understatement. Can you imagine something to that effect happening in this church? And again, I think about it as a community thing. You know, I realize sometimes that the way churches are scattered, and again, we don't know exactly what's going on here. We do know, and Luke's going to talk about it again, about the church is really growing and expanding. And it's hard for me really to grasp as they're gathering. Surely at some point they begin to separate out because they have thousands. You know, I don't imagine, you know, I can envision, again, this is just Rick's thoughts, that at some point they start breaking off and gathering in smaller groups as well to study. But in some way this information got out in a way that I think might be, you know, pretty extreme, pretty quickly amongst the church. Just imagine what it might seem or how people would respond if something like that happened today. Because somebody came in and this happened. Now, what's your thoughts? I have some things here to me I find pretty strange about this whole incident. First of all, let me ask, are most of you familiar with this? I mean, have you read it before? You've dealt with the situation. So what are your thoughts? If you've had some time to think about it, what's some of your initial thoughts? What do you read this and think, I don't know, this doesn't make sense, or what are you? They did lie about it. Yeah. No. But, you know, Peter's, it's not real obviously stated, but I think for me the context of it is what Patty's saying. They lied. In other words, hey, I sold this property for $20,000. Here's $20,000, but actually they sold it for $35,000. So the real crux of the issue here, as far as Peter's concerned, and the response of the Holy Spirit, is the fact that they were being deceptive about what they gave. They were excited. Barnabas, I think, at the end of last chapter, gave. So they're seeing this happening, and they responded. So they were wanting some accolades for what they were doing. So to me, I see that. Thank you. Thank you, Brian. I don't know. I'm not sure if... let me try to close this out and reopen it and see what happens. Thank you. shape, or form, at least from my perspective, anything direct after this, any other response. Clearly, as we read through Acts, there's going to be other sins that take place. But for some reason, at this moment, we're told that God decided that this sin needed to be dealt with. Yes, it did. And I'll tell you, the first thing that struck me as I really, you know, as I began to really read it and think it through and think about being a church and a leader of a church and all these things, my first thought was, how could they have done that to Sapphira? Her husband's dead, and they don't even tell her. That just blows my mind, regardless of the reasoning behind it. How could you not tell her that her husband died? This is a challenging situation. Again, this is where all we're doing is reading what Luke told us. This is what happened. But again, as we look at it, and again, I feel, from my view, this is history. So we can look at it and pull it apart and make an attempt to see, you know, what it is that we do with this. And again, when you take this and you pull it out, you can see clearly God does not approve of lying, as Betty said. And even worse so, you know, to lie in such a way that you're trying to look to be a hero in the church to some extent. So it is, I guess you would say, at least I think even from our perspective, we sense that it is worse to lie in some way like this and try to get accolades than it would be to say comparatively lie in any other situation. What else are your thoughts? You know, just imagine though, if now clearly the Holy Spirit is not responding this way with all sin all the time, right? I mean, we're still sitting here. But at this time, this is how God, the Holy Spirit, responded. Yes. Yeah. No. Yeah, they wanted to be praised in some way. It seems obvious. But I think, again, this goes the way Peter responds here goes to what I said earlier about what we read in chapter 4. They weren't being forced to give. People were voluntarily giving. And he's kind of making that statement to Ananias and Sapphira, saying, hey, you know, you didn't have to do this, you know, but you decided to do it, and then you decided to do it in a deceitful way. It was yours. You could make the choice, but you chose to do something in a deceitful way. So again, I'm puzzled by this incident, but I can see clearly in it that we recognize the importance of not lying, and especially not lying in such a way to try to better ourselves or to make ourselves look more pious or righteous. It does. I feel the same way. Any other thoughts? Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. In other words, those who were against the message, again, I think Mike mentioned before, I forget his terms, but the wind was moving in the direction of the church at this time, and the apostles and those who were teaching about Jesus. So those who were against it says here, they didn't dare get in the way, so to speak, of what was going on. They recognized that speaking, they were held them in high esteem. Verse 14. And more than ever, Luke's quit giving us numbers now. He just says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So again, here we see signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. The church is growing exponentially. And Luke here mentions them being at Solomon's portico. Are you guys familiar with that term, portico? I actually heard it the other day. That's been a few years ago now. But I was in Athens College, and we were visiting. One of my daughters was visiting there, as possibly attending. And they mentioned portico there. Up until then, I guess I'd never heard anybody ever use that word. I'm sorry. I don't know if it's tied to... But I think I have a picture here. Yeah, this is the idea of some artist, this picture of what Solomon's portico might look like. It's kind of a porch, with some columns and a roof over it of some kind. But when I was in Athens College, the person was standing up there, and they were inviting us to go out to different sections outside and be led, in groups, depending upon what major you were on, or a major you had chosen, or you were going to, you were considering. And he said, those who are such and such a major, go to the Eastern Portico. And I'm sitting there thinking, first of all, I don't know where East is. And secondly, what's a portico? It's not normal terminology for me. And you don't see, I think this is mentioned in the Bible or another place. So this was a special place in the temple area. Again, not necessarily the actual temple, but at the extended area around the temple that was called Solomon's Portico. Josephus talks about it, a Jewish historian. And the portico was at the scene of Christ's teaching at the Feast of Dedication. And of course here, Peter's given sermon. So again, the public is swaying towards the disciples and their message. And those who were against it, and especially the main leadership, those who were involved in crucifying Jesus, were concerned. It's growing, and the council, the Sanhedrin, is called, is getting restless. And something interesting happens next. The apostles get what I think is a really an interesting advocate. Someone comes alongside and supports them, what they're doing. Acts chapter 5 now, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. So Luke here just mentioned earlier that it seems like they were fearful and they were, everyone was on their side. But however, they're still here. The coin flips, so to speak, and now they're going to arrest them. They're filled with jealousy. They arrest the apostles and they put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, again the Sanhedrin, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported. So here we have these leaders. They feel like they've got to do something now, so they go and arrest them. And Luke tells us that an angel releases them. And what's the angel tell them to go do? Go back and keep doing what you're doing. You're you're doing good. Yeah. You can just imagine the. What do you think? How is the those who are being arrested? And Luke doesn't always make it clear. I know at one point previously, one of the other arrests was Peter and John, but I can imagine there's probably more. But what do you think they're thinking about? You know, I mean, is it exciting? Is it frustrating? Where do you think you would be? You're up here doing what you believe God's telling you to do, and now this is the second time they were arrested, and it's going to happen again. You think about people who, I've never protested anything. I've never been involved in any kind of organized protest. I guess I was just talking to the hospital yesterday. I was protesting a charge against an incident. But you know what I'm saying. I've never really been involved in anything like it. I just wonder what's going on in their minds. Are you beginning? Let me ask you where you think you would be. Would you be excited about, I preached a sermon recently talking about the suffering that sometimes we're called to do as we honor God. Sometimes people push back and they don't like what we're doing. These guys are going through that. What do you think? If you were going to guess, you were there, you were going through this, and you were one of the apostles, would you think it's exciting what's happening? Or would you think, what in the world is going on? Why isn't God just stopping this, just keeping it from happening? Yeah. At that point, I'm like, I could do anything. Yeah. And realizing that you have the clear protection. We attempt to listen to the Holy Spirit and respond as God directs us. That's not the same as an angel standing there looking you in the face and saying, hey, go do this. So yes, from that perspective, I'm sure they felt very exhilarated at that point. And don't you think it's kind of comical? Here the religious leaders think they got, okay, well, we'll get it quieted down. We'll get them shoved aside, arrested, and parked for the evening. And then they go and check on them. They get ready to have a conversation, and they report that they're missing. Verse 23. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, I would imagine, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You got to be kidding me. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. So again, now they're being dragged back front of the council, but now it doesn't seem like the power is sort of shifting a little bit. They were asked to come as to what was going on. And respect might not be the right word, but you understand, I sort of respect the tenacity here of these religious leaders. Everything is going against them. The people's going against them. They're being released from jail, and yet they still keep trying to push in this direction. Again, it's in the wrong direction. But you can see they were willing to push forward even though everything was going against them at the time. Verse 28. Now the leaders began to speak to the disciples, or the apostles, those that had been arrested. We strictly charged you not to teach in the name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Excuse me. We told you to stop. And you're doing exactly what we told you to stop doing. And you fill Jerusalem with this stuff. I'm sorry. You fill Jerusalem with this stuff. Can you just imagine at that point the disciples feeling pretty warm inside. Just you, almost like the cat that just ate the bird, you know? Feeling, yes, God has directed us to spread this message in this town. Even though the authorities of that day, now again, Rome's not directly involved here now, but the Jewish leadership is very much involved. At the highest levels, those who are in charge of the temple, and yet Peter is seeing, and John, and the early apostles, they're seeing this is happening. The message is getting out. Surely they have a big smile on their face at the time. And then they said, you intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, how many times does Peter need to say that? That's exactly what he's saying. He's given them two big sermons, and Luke doesn't even record the necessarily what they said this time, but I'm sure some of the same stuff they said previously. Absolutely, the intention is to bring, for them to understand that they killed Jesus, the Savior. Verse 29. And of course, they also told him that he's resurrected. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, again, they're reminding them, this is not a separate movement of God. This is back to the God of our fathers. And it's interesting saying ours, it's yours and mine, right? Our fathers. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter again says, concerning us telling the truth about Jesus Christ, we're not going to stop. This is the message that God has given us, and I'm sure he's thinking, and probably said words to that effect, surely you can see this is a movement that God is involved in. People are being healed. There's a reason why all these things are happening here. This is a transition moment where God is doing something different than what he'd been doing before. And then he goes on again and accuses them exactly what they spoke of bringing the death of Jesus upon their heads, so to speak. This doesn't sit well with them. And here's where I say I find interesting to have what I consider sort of a strange advocate, someone coming alongside them. Acts chapter 5, now verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Want to go into an executive session. Put all them out, let's have a conversation. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. Let me back up for a second. So Gamaliel is a Pharisee. And I've told you before, if you, throughout the Gospels and also in references to I forgot the guy's name, the Jewish historian, Josephus. Much of the Sanhedrin is made of the priests, of course the high priests, the Sadducees, the higher level, the more powerful, the more political powerful, the richer people generally on the council. But there are a few Pharisees, and here Gamaliel is one of the Pharisees is actually on it, and apparently he's a pretty prominent member of the council. And we hear of him elsewhere. Do you remember he was considered a great teacher? And again, we can see that in history. But also in the Bible, we're told somebody is particular, a student of Gamaliel. Do you know who that is? It was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul at some point talking about his, you know, whenever he's trying to, I guess, when he's trying to justify his position and his view that he is a Jew, and he accepts Jewish teachings. He mentions Gamaliel. He's saying, I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. So this guy, again, you don't read a lot about him in the Bible, but he was an individual who was very well thought of. And from what I've read, you know, the Jews even today consider, look back and think of him as a high teacher. But we don't get the one thing. Now we can read this. Well, you know, just let me ask you, what do you think's going on? Here's a guy, and we're just talking. The scripture doesn't give it this. Luke quite often especially in his gospel, he comes out and he tells us a little bit about the internal thinkings of somebody. But he'll say, you know, these are people who think highly of themselves, or speaking of Judas, he's a traitor. He puts that right in a sentence. With Gamaliel, he's not really giving us his intentions or his thoughts behind it. We just have to look at it and decipher for ourselves what we think. But we're not going to know definitively. What do you think is going on here? What do you think? And now Gamaliel will give us a little bit more information. And, you know, he's got more to say here in his speech. Let me read some more of it for you. But think about that. What do you think is his thoughts behind it? And, you know, are they honorable? Verse 36. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, at least at that point. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You just got to laugh at this. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Again, going back to their mindset at the time, they sensed this is exactly what God is guiding us to do. Jesus had told them to do that. After he resurrected, he told them, these are the things that you need to be doing. The angel, again, breaks them free and tells them, go and do these things. They felt this sense of clarity in their heart. This is what God wants us to do. So even though they were beaten, they took it in stride because they knew they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. So again, they looked at this. You know, Luke tells us that they were rejoicing in the midst of this. I don't know about you, but again, I'm making an assumption, I guess, from Lim's perspective. I would imagine if I felt that strongly about it, maybe I can actually rejoice. But do you find this interesting? Luke doesn't tell us, but I can't help but wonder that this is possibly not legal for them as far as Rome's concerned, and definitely not as far as, I would say, even within a law to beat somebody without clearly, indicting them for anything. It's just their way of, again, trying to get them to stop doing what they've already said they're not going to stop doing. That's why I find it kind of humorous. It's like, surely within themselves, they recognize what we're doing is useless. It's not going to resolve it. But they just kept doing a similar thing. But again, back to Gamaliel. What do you think? Was this an honorable thing? What do you think his intentions are? We don't know. But Luke, that's pretty much the extent of it. And you can say it's reasonable. Right now, he goes through, and I didn't really look. I didn't get a chance to look as to some of these other incidents, but I would imagine that these incidents, you're probably not going to find anything else really of much information, except maybe if you look at some of the stories, maybe a little bit of information about it. But the point is, there were other people who stirred up, caused problems from the perspective of the religious leaders, and Gamaliel is saying eventually it came to nothing. says this too will die off. It'll come to nothing. Unless God's in it. And if it is, then we're going to go against God. Don't you think? You think that's at least a reasonable argument? It's reasonable to say what Gamaliel was saying? Doesn't say he's converted to Christ. Yes. Go ahead, Mike. That is interesting, Mike, yes. Yeah. You got me thinking, Mike, because I'm thinking, isn't there a place in the gospel where there some even argue there's someone, and I can't remember who it is. But somebody in the midst of the process of the arrest, and I can't even remember which gospel it is, but they make a statement of the fact, isn't it better sometimes to kill somebody in order to, I have to look that up, kill one in order to help many? You guys follow them? I know that's in there. I got to look that up. But yeah, that's interesting. I didn't even thought about that, Mike, the twist, where now they're trying to distance themselves. As if they had nothing to do with it. Yes, and obviously there. I mean, we see it in the scripture. There are some of the council, of the religious leaders who do come to know the Lord in time. But my view is that Gamaliel was just a smart, wise man. And at the time, he looked at this and he saw the wind is moving in this direction. Let's set back, let it work itself out, and see the results. And again, his thinking was that one way or another, it's going to be better for us to not be in the middle of it. I didn't finish the last verse. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So, what's Luke finish up this chapter with? They kept doing it. Regardless of what was being said, regardless of them continually being arrested. Now, they've been arrested 3 times, and I can't remember if they were beaten one of the previous times, but I know they were beaten this one time. And each time, they're basically told stop doing it, and they keep doing it. And the church is growing. The church is growing. I like the way Luke put it. Get the terminology, but basically exponentially growing. And again, as I mentioned, he quit giving numbers. It's like he lost track. He ran out of fingers and toes. Church is really growing. In the midst of this persecution. Now, currently, where's the persecution at? It's only with the leadership. As we get further along, it's going to work its way down. Any other thoughts on this chapter? That in and of itself is spurring the growth. And we'll see more of that. And I think Luke even says some things to that effect later on. Or at least he makes a comment about it later on. Anybody else? If not, then we'll close this portion and then we'll turn it over to the emperor. Prayer request. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this text that we studied. This evening. Thank you for the Bible that you've held together for so many years. Lord, help us as we leave this place to still continue to consider and study and attempt to put it into practice so that we can be a witness to our community, so that we can draw others